Enjoy seeing groups like this one that's here this morning, because they're a testimony that God has not changed. Amen? Amen. He's the same today as He was yesterday, and in 1,000 years from now, He'll be exactly the same. There's a lot going on in our church as well. Don't forget that the Ministry Center is proceeding. We're raising money. It may seem like you haven't heard anything for quite some time. That's true, but God is still doing some wonderful things. I also want to encourage you women about the women's retreat. I did put some pressure on Cher. We need to share this retreat. It's a good thing. Ran across something disturbing again this week as we continue our study in James. A recent Gallup poll, this was a quote from George Gallup in a study he did. He said, "We find there is very little difference in ethical behavior between churchgoers and those who are not active religiously. The levels of lying, cheating, and stealing are remarkably similar in both groups. 8 out of 10 Americans consider themselves Christians," Gallup said. He also said, yet only half of them could identify the person who gave the Sermon on the Mount. And fewer still could recall 5 of the 10 commandments. And only 2 in 10 said they would be willing to suffer for their faith. It should not be that way. It's disturbing information. And it's also exactly where we're at in James. As we return to James chapter 4 this morning, I want to remind you that James chapter 4 is a particularly strong passage, one of the most potent texts in this epistle. And it deals again with everyday life of the believer. And it also gives us another indicator of true saving faith. Verse 4 is the key to this passage. And again, I remind you, this is very strong language. James says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." An enemy of God. And he also uses that word, adulteresses, a metaphor often used in the Old Testament of God's unfaithful people. And the Jewish readers of James' letter would have understood very well what he was getting at. A person who is truly saved would not desire to be the enemy of God. If you're here this morning and you have real, true, saving faith, you wouldn't even consider that. It's something that we sense inside of us as something detestable, to be the enemy of God. Saving faith is marked by a passion for the things of God. It's also marked by an indifference for the things of the world. Yeah, we're in the world. But boy, the things of God, they're precious. Let's go on this morning to verse 5. Now, verse 5 is a difficult verse. As a matter of fact, this is one of the most difficult verses to translate from the Greek texts. James says, "Or do you think that the Scripture speaks no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us, but He gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Now, in my studying this past week, there are 4 popular ways that these 2 verses can be translated. And trust me, there is no consensus on which is best. But I believe that when you put this into the context of the strong language that James has been using, that James is bringing a rebuke, which begins with a negative assertion intended to challenge our thinking. And that statement is, "Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose?" And anyone who believes in the Word of God and the inspiration of Scripture, the answer to that statement is absolutely not. And a Jew familiar with the Old Testament would have also responded with a resounding no. A Jew with knowledge of the Old Testament would also have been aware that James is returning to the truth represented in verse 4 by the metaphor of adultery. God will not share the affections of human beings with false gods. The Jews would have been very familiar, as many of you are, of verses like Exodus 25. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. Or Isaiah 30, verse 1, woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan, but not mine, and make an alliance, but not of my spirit, in order to add sin to sin. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul confronted believers in Corinth who were abusing their freedom in Christ. And in their abusing their freedom, they were returning to idols, the very idols that they'd been freed from. And he wrote this in 10:22. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We're not stronger than he, are we? The idea in these verses and many, many more is that God has holy jealousy because he will have no competition for our affection. The Lord deals strongly with idolatry because nothing is more offensive to him than idolatry. It's the most detestable sign of unbelief. Friendship with the Lord, with the world. Well, friendship with the world is really the pinnacle of idolatry. Remember in these verses that cosmos, world, is defined as the man-centered, Satan-directed system that is opposed to and hostile to God, Christ, and Christians. It includes the values, the customs, the traditions, practices, and institutions, the ethics and the morals of the world, everything that has been established apart from God and is antagonistic towards God. This is Satan's domain. That's where we live. And in explaining our salvation by grace, if you remember in Ephesians how Paul goes through this explanation of what it means to be saved and the verses in chapter 2, 1 through 3, we should be very familiar with. He wrote, and you were dead in your trespasses and sin, which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. You see, to be friends with the world is to accept and love the kingdom of Satan, the prince of the power of the air, the most distasteful form of idolatry possible. And that is what is behind the jealousy, I believe, in James chapter 4, verse 5. And James uses a word here that I believe fits his pointed reproof. In the NASB, which is on the screen, it's translated jealousy. Other translations may translate it as envy. The word is from phonos, which literally means envy. Elsewhere in the New Testament, it's used in a negative way for the envy that's wrong. But phthonos was often used in secular Greek to describe the jealous feelings of a lover towards a rival. It was also used for the jealousy of God in other early Christian writings. I believe that fits with the adulterous metaphor back in verse 4. So the point of verse 5 is that God has repeatedly repeatedly spoken to humanity that he is unwilling in any respect to share human affection and worship. He isn't going to share. Humanity was created to worship God. That's what we're for. That's our purpose. The greatest and most detestable idolatry, then, is when human beings give their affection and their worship to Satan and his kingdom, the world. To make this point, then, James in verse 6 quotes Proverbs 3:34, and he's quoting from the Septuagint. And he says, "But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." The word "opposed" is a word that was used as a military term depicting a full army ready for battle. Picture that in your mind. This word is also in the present tense and middle voice, which signifies that God is continually in this attitude. He's continually ready for battle against those that would raise up against him. God battles against the proud because pride is the foundational sin. From pride, all other sins emanate. If our life is filled with pride, we will find that God is actually fighting against us. And guess who wins that battle? The word "proud" is a compound noun, huperephanos, which is composed of huper and phaneo. And the idea is that of arrogantly supposing oneself to be above another. Pride is the fundamental evil in the universe. And the Lord leaves no doubt about how he feels about pride. Is that true? He makes it very clear. Remember Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13? He says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance, and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate." God hates the proud. He hates pride. His hatred of pride is a consistent theme in all of Scripture. Other than here in James, the word huperphanos is used 4 times in the New Testament, all very negatively. Now, the first one is from Mary's song when she is visiting Elizabeth, and she sings this song after the two infants that are still within the womb. The two women come and meet, and the two babies leap inside the womb. It's kind of an interesting thing. So it's actually a positive song, but one of the parts of this beautiful poetry or song is very negative in Luke 1:51. "He has done mighty deeds with his arm." That's the Lord. Yeah, amen. "He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart." Scattered them. And in Romans chapter 1, Paul gives the details of the gospel. He's going through this process of exposing to the world what the gospel really is. And in his presentation, he gives an extended discussion of the nature of sinful man. Romans 1:28-30. "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind, to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boasters, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents." The word is also used by Paul in his giving instructions to Timothy. And in his instructions, he's detailing the condition of humanity in the last days. And we're in those days. He tells Timothy, chapter 3, verse 2, "For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Peter, in his letter, also quotes from Proverbs 3 in 1 Peter 5, 5. You younger men, likewise be subject to your elders. And all of you clothe yourself with humility towards one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. There's an interesting story that I've heard and I came across this week. It's used very often by Tony Evans, and it gives a description of the pride, that all of us need to be aware of. Here's his illustration. A little boy came to his father one day and said, "Dad, I measured myself, and I'm 8 feet 4 inches tall." Go. His father said, "Son, you know you're not 8 feet tall." "Yes, I am," the boy replied. "I measured myself, and I'm more than 8 rulers tall." The father went to see what the boy was measuring himself with and discovered it was a 6-inch ruler. You can always get taller if you're using the wrong gauge. Pride. It's easy for us to think more of ourselves than we ought when we are measuring ourselves against other people instead of God. God is the standard by which we should measure ourselves. Back in James 4, 6, it says, "But he gives grace to the humble." That's good news. God gives grace to the humble. He always has done that. So first and the first and foundational beatitude, if you remember the Beatitudes back in Matthew chapter 5, the first one, and it's kind of the foundational one, it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." The poor in spirit are the humble. He goes on, Jesus says, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Pride is the root of all sin. Humility is the root of all righteousness. When the things of the world, when those things around us are no longer admired and sought, when self-concern is replaced with concern for God's glory, then God's Spirit can work His sovereign, gracious will in a heart and change it from being an enemy of God to being a friend. This also parallels back in Ephesians chapter 2, what Paul teaches. Familiar words, "But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Grace. Grace is what we need to escape the snares of this evil world. Grace is God's generous favor to undeserving sinners and needy saints. When our lives are lived depending on God's grace, we can endure any kind of suffering. Any kind of trials can become triumphs. When our lives are lived to worship God, He honors that, and He's our friend. But I want to remind you that grace is not a free pass. It's not a free pass to do as we please. Grace is God's power in us to do as we should. In Philippians 2, God has given us the most awesome example of humility. Philippians 2:5. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Do you see what James is getting at? Do you understand that if we love the world, if we love the things of the world, God's opposed to us? We can't live there. We can't be satisfied with having one foot in the world and trying to love God. We need to be for Him. If we love the world, God is opposed to us. Think about that. The one who spoke all of the universe into existence, the one who knows everything, he knows every thought you've ever had, he knows everything you've ever done, he knows every secret you try to keep. And in an instant, he could squash us justifiably because of our sin. And yet by his grace, his free gift to us, he says, I want you to be mine. I will pay the price. He will not share your affections with the world. Don't love the world. Love God. When we have a proper humility, we also have a proper view of who we are and our need for salvation. When we measure ourselves, not with a 6-inch ruler, not with, wow, I'd like to be like them. That was one of the things I did growing up. I've told you before, I'm a John Wayne kind of guy in a 5'3 body. It led to a lot of problems. Before I knew Christ, I was measuring myself against other people. It's pride. And it led me to a point where I hated who I was. Instead of recognizing that God made me exactly who I am, for a purpose of his design. And in that purpose and in that design, I'm satisfied. I have a proper view now of who I am. And the other thing that happens when we put away the things of the world and we become friends with God is his light shines in us. And we continually come to this point where we recognize I'm a sinner. They're still ugly in me. They're still broken in me. I need God's grace. I desperately need the cross. I want you to ask yourself this morning the question, do I love the world? Is that where my affections are? If it's true that you love the world, then you're an enemy of God. And God's message in James is also this. The grace is there. It's been given. Humble yourself to Him and become the friend of God. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for those things, those areas of life that are really things of the world. Forgive us for grasping a hold of the things of the world and looking for satisfaction where it can't be found. I ask, Father, that you'd stir our hearts, that you'd illuminate our being in such a way that we would see our desperate need for what Christ has provided, and that we would continue to seek your face, and that you would find in us a desire, a passion, and a zeal to honor you and to praise you and to worship you in every area. What we say, what we do, how we act. I thank you for working in us today. I thank you, Father, today for your grace, the gift of your Son, who's transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Thank you and praise you. We honor you today. In Jesus' name, amen.